Good morning once again.
Good morning. Good morning.
Assembled to continue on in our lessons on predestination. This will be number 73, and the title of it is The Ascension, Philosophical Objections to It. Philosophical Objections to the Ascension of Christ. Two texts of Scripture that we'll look at first of all. Be turning to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and then Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. We're attempting to flesh out the doctrine of predestination to show how it is working itself out in God's providence through all of the events from the fall in Adam. And now we've come all through the Old Testament, the life of Christ on earth, his death, burial, resurrection, and now we come to the climax of it all, of what God is getting at, and that is to set a man on the throne of the universe. That's the big picture. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That is Luke's account, as he is the author of the book of Acts. Now then, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. Same account. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried them up into heaven. Notice the interest that we have from these two passages going up into heaven. We're going to be dealing with philosophical objections to this ascension. This is the third in a series of lessons on the topic of the ascension of Christ. We have examined the biblical data found in the Old Testament predicting the ascension of Christ as quoted by the New Testament writers. In the last lesson, we looked at a number of references found in the New Testament. We examined those found in the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's writings, the book of Hebrews, and Peter and John's writings. We have defined the ascension of Christ as being the transferal of his physical resurrected body from the seen world into the world of the unseen known as heaven. That's what we mean by the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now we wish to address three philosophical problems relating to the ascension. And they are, number one, its relation to the laws of nature. Number two, its location within the spiritual world. And number three, its relation to historical verification. The lesson this morning will be substantially shorter than those that are normally given, not due to the fact that we just didn't have time to prepare, that wasn't it at all, but that the nature of the topic does not lend itself to for a lengthy lesson this morning, so you're going to get out early today, all right? Now, all three of these objections or problems to the idea of Christ's ascension come from those who are known as naturalists in that they deny the realm of the supernatural. The supernatural does not exist. And thus they hold that all truth must be confined to the natural realm, capable of being proven and explained by scientific observation. Anything which cannot be explained by the physical findings of scientific observation does not exist. So this group denies the supernatural. We began first with their objection as to the ascension of Christ and its relation to the laws of nature. This objection to the ascension is made on the grounds that the picture of a body ascending up off the earth contradicts the law of gravity. And as I said, this objection comes from those who deny the realm of the supernatural. But like Jesus' other miracles and appearances, his ascension was not limited by the laws of nature. Probably most of you are aware that Thomas Jefferson, one of our famous presidents, took the New Testament and cut out the New Testament reference to the miraculous. He left in the teachings of Jesus, but he cut out the miracles of Jesus, in that he maintained that the supernatural does not exist. Now, perhaps the real problem is that we know so little of the makeup of our Lord's resurrection body. It was different in many capacities from the body that laid in the tomb. Yet it was essentially the same. And thus, the resurrected body of the Lord could be seen, it could be touched, it could be handled, and it could be recognized. He could eat and drink, but he could also appear and disappear. He could enter a room with the doors being shut. So a physical ascension in a physical body represents no more of a greater problem than the physical resurrection of the body. I'm going to state that again. The physical ascension of a physical body presents no more of a greater problem than the physical resurrection of a body. The same objection that you would have to the ascension would be the same objection you'd have to a physical body being raised from the dead. It is held, it just doesn't happen. But as we stated, the physical body of Jesus had other capacities than what it had before it died. He could go through a room, through the walls. He could appear and disappear. He could be in one location, and just like that, I forget where it was at, but he could move from there into another location some 60 miles away. Let's look secondly at the objection to the ascension. A second objection is to the ascension is that it suggests that heaven is located a short distance above the earth. So we've got to look at the location of heaven within the spiritual world. Where is heaven? It says in the text that he ascended up where? Into heaven. Where is heaven? The skeptic would ask. So the text in the Bible suggests that heaven is located a short distance above the earth. You men of Galilee, why stand you looking up into heaven? You've seen him go. But modern science or natural revelation now shows this cannot be the case. But this criticism pushes the account into a too literal sense. While the body of Jesus was a physical body, the language describing the ascension into heaven is symbolical or metaphor. It's a metaphor. We should picture Christ as transferring, not primarily from one position to another, but from one condition to another. He had the ability in his resurrected body to appear and disappear at will. In essence, he could vanish from the visible eyesight of human beings by an act of the will. Now, that still exists today. Nothing has changed. And thus our Lord withdrew himself from a world of limitations and entered into that higher realm of existence where God is said to dwell. Christ disappeared from view. And no question needs to be raised either of the distance or the direction in which that he left this earth. It was primarily a change of condition and mode of existence. The essential fact to be maintained is that he departed and disappeared. Christ ascended in a powerful supernatural body that had overcome death and corruption. He passed through the atmosphere without the need of a space suit. And neither did his body suffer any ill effects. What we now know in dealing with interplanetary travel is that at certain point why an object, if it was not properly prepared, would burn up. Christ's body went up, but it did not burn up. We know that a certain level above the earth, there's no oxygen. His body then did not need oxygen, and it did not need protection as it made its transferal from this earth into what is known as heaven. This is because his glorified body could not be destroyed by a loss of oxygen or by radical temperature changes, nor by differences in air pressure. None of that affected the body of Jesus. This causes us to have to reflect that if we are to inherit a redeemed body like that of our Lord's, this gives us some insight into what life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll have a body like unto his. And at least our bodies will not be subject to the present laws of the natural creation. Let's consider another thing under this heading. Does our current knowledge that the earth is round make it impossible to embrace the language used to describe the ascension as given in the book of Acts and Luke? Both texts says that he went up into heaven. The facts are that up at one place on our globe is down on the other side of the globe. Do we see that? And it does not, but that did not change the observation of the disciples. They saw him ascend up into heaven. We still speak of the sun rising and setting, though strictly speaking, these are not true in reference to the rotation of our planet. It was in Jerusalem that they saw him go up into heaven, Acts 1:9 through 11. The primary point that is being made is not the location of heaven, but that Jesus left the visible created world. And that was what was designed to make the impression upon the disciples. He's leaving this earth. But we cannot help asking, where did Jesus go? Hebrews 4:14 says, quote, "He went into the heavens," better translated, "through the heavens." He went through the heavens. Now, what does that mean? It can possibly mean one of three things. Number one, that his body went through the earth's atmosphere or the region of the clouds. Secondly, it could mean that his body ascended through the cosmic heavens of the sun, moon, stars, planets, galaxies, etc. Or number three, it could mean the heaven of heavens, of where it is described that the transcendent abode of God existed. Remember, Paul said he was caught up where? To the third heaven. So we have three possibilities in which that we have to leave open to speculation. But I think it would probably be number three that would be the accurate one. He ascended up into the heaven of heavens, because we know elsewhere he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Ephesians 4:10, we are told, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens." Notice that. He ascended far above all the heavens. Is that grasping you? Whatever heaven is, Jesus went further or went through all of what we call heaven and ascended above all of the heavens. Finish the quote, "that he might fill all things." He returned to the place where he was before. Well, where is that? In John 6:62, we are told that he ascended up, quote, "where he was before," end quote. Where was that? John 14:12. Jesus said, "I go unto my Father." So wherever he went to where he was before. That was where he was with the Father, God himself. In Hebrews 9:24, turn over there if you would, Hebrews 9:24. Trying to work through this matter of the biblical use of the word or term heaven. Hebrews 9:24, it is said, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." What would that be? What's he referring to there? the temple. Okay? Which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. A side note here then, and that tells us that the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple that was made with Solomon was but a copy of the true temple that exists in heaven. You ever thought of that? Where did Moses get his direction from to build the tabernacle and Solomon get his direction to build the temple? They got it from God, but that was a copy of the heavenly temple. So Christ then has entered into heaven itself, the true tabernacle. And there he appears as a mediator in the presence of God for us. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn back there and verse 27. Here we have a more expanded understanding of this expression heaven. You're seeing that it's used in many different ways in Scripture, and different connotations are attached to it every time that we come across it. In 1 Kings 8:27, the question is asked, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? That sort of blow your mind? That the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. So where did Jesus go? Didn't stop with just the disappearance of the clouds. Didn't stop with the galaxy. He went into the very heaven of heavens itself, in the very presence of God. This is describing the omnipresence of God. This tells us that the heavens, and even the highest of the heavens, cannot contain God. And since God is everywhere present in the universe, it is impossible to locate the Father or the Son in some particular place in time or space, such as on some distant nova or galaxy. You remember the Russian cosmonaut circling the earth? What was his verdict when he got back? He didn't see God anywhere. Of course he wouldn't. Of course he wouldn't. This has led some to conclude that the ascension involved not only a change of place, but also a change of state. This conclusion, however, is unwarranted in that it does not handle all of the biblical data, but merges place and state of being into one and the same. However, Jesus' transformation into a glorified state of existence occurred in his resurrection. Remember, he's walking around here on earth. The ascension, in fact, involves, in addition to that, a change of place. He's no longer on the earth. That is, it involves a physical removal from this earthly reality into another dimension of reality superior to that of this earth. How many of you believe in angels? Why do you believe that? Ever seen one? Then on what basis do you believe in an angel then? You've never seen it.
Scripture. Scripture.
That's the only basis we have. And the naturalist says, how ignorant to trust some little old book that's full of myths and so forth and disregard the findings of science. No. Jesus' physical body was removed from this earthly reality and to another dimension. You realize that there are, can be, and probably are angels right here in this room. Then what are they existing in? Another dimension. Unseen. But they have the ability to come out of that unseen and become visible. But it doesn't mean that they have a visible body, a true human body. Our Lord does. And thus, by his resurrection and ascension, Jesus was exposed to both a change of state and a change of place, described as being at the, quote, the right hand of God, end quote. And Hebrews 10:12, turn there for a moment. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, now what does Paul refer to Jesus as being?
Man.
This man. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. End of quote. The figurative expression right hand of God refers to the position of highest authority and power given by the Father over every other power in all the realms of reality. Jesus is the supreme authority as well as possessing supreme power as a man over all things in the created universe of God. I guess I don't have this in my notes, but since we got extra time, little boy comes home from Sunday school. Well, I don't know where his daddy's at in all this. These jokes always have the dad somewhere else, but Dad asked him, what'd you learn in Sunday school? He said, I learned that God is left-handed. I said, who in the world told you that? My Sunday school teacher. What did she tell you? Well, she told me that Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Now that's where that we laugh humorously at that, but that's where we start pressing too literal an understanding of many passages in the Bible. So when we talk about the right hand of God, we're not talking about something, some location as such. We're talking about his position of authority and power and dignity. He is now, as we'll see here in a few weeks, he has now replaced Lucifer as the authority and power over all things in heaven and in earth. A man. God has achieved his predestinated purpose in putting a man. I forever grieve at the mass of theologians and good Bible teachers that miss this. It's as if that Jesus merely came to redeem a certain number of the elect of mankind. And through his sacrifice on the cross, that's basically it. And now then he went to heaven, and one day he's going to come back. As if that was God's chief end in man. Not so. That's a subordinate end. The chief end is to set a man in authority over the angels and mankind. And in achieving that, he redeems a host of the fallen race of Adam. So we'll see all of that here in a few weeks. And thus, So is Christ's body now in heaven? The answer is yes. Is his body visible there? Yes, his body is with the Father. But its new spiritual powers or ability allow him to be invisible as well as visible. Much like that of the angels, as well as that of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And since Christ could make himself appear and disappear in his resurrected body while on earth, we ought not to be surprised then that none of the astronauts have visibly seen the ascended Christ while traveling in space. If he doesn't want you to see him, you won't see him. Third objection to the ascension of Christ, and that involves its relation to historical verification. How can we believe this? What evidence do we have that he ascended? Now we come to the problem of how we can be expected to believe something involving the supernatural, which is based on the credibility of a handful of men who lived some 2,000 years ago. We wouldn't know anything about this if it were not for just a handful of men, some eyewitnesses, who saw this. And so the skeptic says, how in the world can you be so ignorant to believe something is true when it's all resting, the evidence is so scanty? It's resting on a handful of primarily ignorant fishermen in the Middle East who didn't know what they were talking about. The New Testament is composed of the writings compiled by the apostles, primarily. Thus, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is first based upon the oral testimony of these men, and then later handed down to future generations in written form. That's what we have. Is this a trustworthy document? Or is it but that which contains much myth and error and inaccuracies? The skeptics feel that there's a number of these in the Bible. I'm sure most of you are aware of the Greeks and the Roman gods. Well, the skeptics say that Christianity is nothing different. It's based on myth, just like the Greek and Roman gods were. And thus, you have all of these gods that are supposed to exist, all made up by men in order to have objects of worship. So this little group of men made up their God, and they call him Jesus. So just how credible are these men and their writings? Our faith rests upon it. Consider first that the New Testament writings are real historical documents traceable to the era of about 60 to 90 AD. These are real documents, historical documents, like we find about Nero and all of the other people who lived and ruled, Caesar Augustus. All of these are the New Testament documents are not writings by men who are describing myths. They're rooted in history. Now, they may be filled with error, as the skeptics say, but the skeptics cannot deny that they belong to history. Luke was a doctor who traveled with Paul on parts of his missionary journeys. He was a Gentile, and the only Gentile to write any of the books of the New Testament. Luke was not an apostle. Neither was he a follower of Jesus during his earthly life. But he was highly educated and widely read. And he was a research historian in his day. And he received the Christian tradition from those who were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which consist of over one-fourth of the entire New Testament. The Gospel of Luke contains eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus and his deeds while on earth. And the book of Acts contains the accounts of the life of Jesus and his deeds and his ascended state as directing his apostles while they were still here on earth. Do you get the difference? Luke, while Jesus was still here on earth. Acts, while Jesus has ascended and directing the actions of the apostles from heaven. So Luke's writings are throughout that of a careful historian. He verified his facts from original written sources and then from direct interrogation of eyewitnesses. Look in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Turn over there. Here's Luke the historian. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. This is not a comic book. This is written by a careful historian examining the facts that is available to him. Now, among these eyewitnesses were the disciples of Jesus, known also as the apostles. And these men swore that they were telling the truth. You say, well, how do we know that? One of them, named Peter, says in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Get that? We didn't make this up. What we're writing is not something that is untrue, that's myth or a fable. We're not following that. We're picking up the quote again. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him resurrected. We saw him ascend. 2 Peter 1:16. Now, how do we know these men are telling the truth? All of these men, with perhaps the exception of John, would later die as martyrs for what they believed to be true reality. Listen, class, men do not die for something they have made up and know that it is untrue or a lie. If your life is on the line and they're ready to cut your head off, and now you tell us whether or not that what you're saying is the truth, a man who has made this up is not going to die for something that he knows to be untrue. These men believed what they wrote and what they have seen. So after assimilating all of the written documents and interrogating all of the available witnesses, Luke concluded that the sources were credible and trustworthy, and that Jesus had truly, in Acts 1:3, presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So our knowledge of the bodily appearances of the risen Lord to his disciples through the weeks following the resurrection, 40 days, is based on solid historical evidence. Likewise, it is equally dependable that those bodily appearances came to an end when our Lord in his ascension assumed his position of supreme authority at God's right hand. We have a trustworthy Bible. It's built on historical documents, not on things like comic books and that are made up and just have good little points here and there, but not really trustworthy. We'll conclude there this morning. I said you were going to get out early.